passages in the New Testament. First of all, Matthew chapter 16, and then 1 Corinthians 5. I've been preaching on the glories of the ascended Jesus Christ, and especially in the last 2 weeks, about how those are applied in the life of the church. Jesus Christ fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king. Those are related to the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and this morning, the exercise of church discipline. Please listen as I read these passages, and you'll see our king giving to his church this this exercise of discipline. Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We see the keys of the kingdom being used at this point. Paul instructing the church in Corinthian in the exercise of church discipline. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. As we consider the topic of the exercise of church discipline today, it has to be said that it's not a popular subject. Not even among the church. Some churches would even steer away from church discipline as something that would turn people away from being in church. The rationale goes like this. Well, if we discipline someone, if we exercise church discipline and even kick someone out of the church, then what's going to happen to our membership role? People are going to be afraid to come to church here. That type of accountability, that type of discipline actually will scare people away from our church, and our church will falter and fade away. The truth of the matter is that the church that fails to exercise discipline loses both its self-respect and the respect of those who are outside of the church. One theologian of this last century, R.B. Kuyper, has said that, strange though it may seem, the world today despises the church precisely because the church is so worldly. And the members of the church, by and large, take no pride in their membership because it carries with it no distinction. On the other hand, the faithful exercise of discipline is sure to enhance God's glory. I say this because one of the most frequently cited criticisms of the church that I've heard in my pastorate is that of hypocrisy. You probably have heard this, that what's the difference between the church and the world? The church is just full of all sorts of hypocrites. They preach one thing. They preach purity and godliness and obedience. And then the world can very quickly point out the practice of impurity, disobedience, ungodliness, and an ungodliness that is sometimes embraced with pride among the church. Just look at the Corinthian church. Paul says that they were puffed up because of this individual in their midst, one who was practicing sexual immorality, and such an immorality that it made the world tremble in reversion. And yet the church was proud about their open-mindedness, about their ability to overlook this instant. Hypocrisy is a blemish upon the church, a blemish that causes us to shy away from church discipline and causes us to be understood by the world as not respecting or not having any distinction from the very world itself. One specific example that I've had within our own community is that within local churches there are those who defend the presence of those who are unrepentant in sexual immorality and adultery and homosexuality, and today especially in our minds that of abortion. By comparison, we have Jesus Christ, who rules and defends his church, who defeats his enemies, and yet the church is saying our enemies are one of us and have no distinction. We have no distinction with them. That's within the church itself. In our culture, in a postmodern culture, the idea of discipline is unpopular because it assumes a commitment to an absolute truth. I had a conversation with a man from Stillwater who chafed at my defining homosexuality as a sin. He was a churchgoer, actually a church leader, and one that said he was glad for my conviction about this, but he just didn't see it. And since he just didn't see it, he said it couldn't be applied to him. There's postmodern who knows what saying what is truth. It is different for every single different individual. And so you will see bumper stickers that say, get your laws off my body. You'll read articles that say, don't impose your morality on me. You'll hear people argue, what is truth for you is not truth for me. Whatever that means. I've made this long introduction to demonstrate the critical need for our Lord and King Jesus Christ to rule in His church through the exercise of discipline. In the Old Testament days, there was an age in the time of the judges where it says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. If you read through the book of Judges, it was a day of confusion and depravity and lawlessness. And God ordained individuals to come and to exercise His disciplining love on a people who were doing what was right in their own eyes. That's our prayer for today, that God would exercise His discipline in an age where men are doing what is right in their own eyes. We've been worshiping God and our Lord Jesus Christ as an ascended Savior, prophet, priest, and king. As we consider the kingly office of Jesus Christ this morning and the exercise of church discipline, there are three things that I want you to know about church discipline. First of all, it's command. Second, it's character. And third, it's aim. It's command, character, and aim. The command for discipline comes from Scripture, comes from God Himself. I pointed your attention throughout this series on the Ascension to our confession and the catechisms. The confession talks about the exercise of discipline in the context of Christ being the King and head of the church. You can see that office of Jesus Christ coming out in the exercise of church discipline. It says that He has ordained that His authority would be exercised in the church through the office of the elders. Quoting from the confession, it says, to these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it to the penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by the absolution from censures as occasion shall require. Simplifying that, Christ has given a command, has given the authority for church discipline to His church, to the ordained officers of the church. He uses the term, the keys of the kingdom, which comes from the words of Jesus Christ as He speaks to His disciples and apostles. That very term is an interesting one, one that conveys an important and weighty matter. If someone were to be given a key to the city of Stillwater, that's something that we would understand today to be an honorary giving of recognition to an individual. In fact, there might be a big ceremony and they might have a replica of a skeleton key, a great big key like this with a big bow around it. And they say, for your contributions to this committee or for this community, I am happy to present you the key to the city of Stillwater. And everyone would clap and cheer for this honor that is bestowed on an individual. It would symbolize that he has a key that unlocks everything in Stillwater. Well, we know that that great big old key doesn't fit anything here in Stillwater. It's not an actual key by any means. And in a similar way, the keys that Jesus gives to His church are not a literal set of keys. There was a lock on our door this morning and we had to be let in. But that's not the keys of the kingdom of the heaven. Those keys are not a physical set of keys that are given to Peter and then passed down through antiquity from Peter to those that would succeed after him. But also, these are not just honorary keys. They're not just saying, Peter, you're a great guy, you've done something good for the kingdom, I'd like to show my appreciation by giving you this symbolic key. These are the authority of Jesus Christ himself, the authority of the King. Now we know very well that it is Christ alone who forgives sins, that he alone is the one who has the authority to grant entrance into his kingdom on the basis of repentance. It is Jesus Christ as our priest who has offered himself, and salvation comes only by that sacrifice. To the Son and to the Son alone, that ultimate authority belongs. And yet, he has given an authority to the church to bear the keys of the kingdom, to open and close the door of the church, to open and close the doors of the very kingdom of God. I'll dwell on that a little bit later as I talk about the aim of church discipline. But see here again that it is the authority of Jesus Christ that's given to Peter in this passage in Matthew 16, to the apostles, to the church that descends from them. I would make the point as well that it is not just Peter who is given this authority. Peter speaks as a representative in Matthew 16, and if you would look this afternoon at Matthew 18, you'd see that Jesus Christ speaks to all of the disciples with the very same words. He said to Peter that upon this rock I will build my church and I give to you the keys of the kingdom. In Matthew 18, he speaks to all of the disciples and he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then after Jesus' resurrection in John chapter 20, when Jesus breathed on the disciples his Holy Spirit, he gives them again this authority to remit sins, to forgive or to hold sins against an individual, to exercise church discipline, to bear the keys of the kingdom. That command for discipline that's transmitted to the church, you can see exercised then throughout the rest of the New Testament. It comes to those, to the elders who are ordained in each congregation to serve and to minister. But it comes not because we think we're infallible, that we think that we are wise, that we think we are powerful. It comes because it is given by our King Jesus Christ. The character of discipline. At this point, I have just one word. Humility. Discipline and correction, since it doesn't come by our authority or by our righteousness, but since it comes from one who has saved me, discipline comes with humility. It is a great shame that discipline is often carried out with an attitude of arrogance, or an attitude of I'm holier than you. In a dispute, as we have talked about in our afternoon services, in a dispute, you may be right. You may have been offended, even sinned against. But nevertheless, the attitude that we are instructed by Jesus is that of first self-examination, for looking at ourselves to see if there is anything, any sin that holds sway, to see if there is a log in my own eye before I go to correct the speck that is in my brother's eye. Paul says concerning correcting someone found in sin in Galatians chapter 6, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Discipline must always be characterized by humility. That comes from the fact that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The ground before the cross is level ground. We all come to the cross as depraved and sinners, needing that blood of Christ to redeem us and to cover over our shame. We have been forgiven much, and therefore, as correction comes and is exercised within the church, my prayer is that it is exercised with a deep humility, knowing that we have been forgiven much. This point is so important that Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, puts this at the heart of his, it puts it right in this prayer that he teaches as a representative to us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We have been forgiven, and as we seek the forgiveness of God, dare we be unforgiving to others? He also gave us the example, the parable of the unforgiving servant. I just mentioned that briefly this morning because it is so picturesque, of the man who had been forgiven a mountain of debt. If you piled up the money he owed, it would be a mountain. The king said, I forgive you completely. I erase that debt. That man turned around, walked out of the throne room, and the first person he met owed him a pocket full of change. And he took him, and he threw him in jail, and did not forgive his debt. Word got back to the king, and that man was brought back before him. I forgave you your enormous debt. You don't deserve forgiveness. That is the attitude, the character of church discipline. It is exercised, and yet it is exercised out of a heart that knows that we have been forgiven our sins. The aim of church discipline. I read from the Confession of Faith that said that the censures or the discipline of the church are given to the officers to close the door to those who are impenitent or unrepentant, or to open the door to those who are repentant. The confession goes on to say that church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brothers, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. I'd like to focus that statement down to this. The aim of church discipline is the honor of Christ through the opening of the doors of the church in heaven for believers and the closing of the doors and that gate for unbelievers. Here you can see how those three offices of Christ come together and how we cling to them. It is Christ alone who declares the conditions for the entrance to the kingdom. As prophet, he reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Because of that, the church must never add to or take away from those criteria. He has given the conditions. Far be it from us to ever take away from them or add to them. Because of that, we see that adding to them goes beyond our authority. We must proclaim and apply that salvation comes to all who call on him in repentance and faith. As priest, Jesus offered himself a sacrifice of sin to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God. And he continues to make intercession for us, and he communicates the benefits of that salvation through the word and the sacraments. Those sacraments are given to the church to apply, given to the church to give or to withhold. This is a foundational understanding for our church's practice of session oversight, of communion. In other words, we ask to hear your profession of faith as you come to the table of the Lord. It is not given out freely, because we understand it is because of the offices of Christ given to the church to be administered. In applying those benefits of redemption, it falls again to the church to exercise the exclusion of some, to distinguish between believer and unbeliever as best as we can, to open the door or to close the door. And this is, I must admit, a weighty responsibility in the church, one that weighs heavily upon the session. As we interview for communion, as we interview for membership, it happens based not upon our ideas, upon a popularity poll, but upon Christ's conditions alone. The authority of the keys of the kingdom come from his authority. And the aim is that God himself would be honored and glorified. That's worked out through the opening of the door to those who repent and the celebration of forgiveness. The celebration that those who call upon the name will be saved. And Christ is also honored by the closing of the doors against those who are obstinate in their sin, who are unrepentant in their sin. He is honored through purity, through the casting out of the leaven, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, so that it wouldn't flavor that whole lump. And Christ is also honored in that God also uses this as a means for the salvation of those who are thus disciplined. The ideal and the goal is that as discipline is exercised, that we would see in time a correction, a repentance, and a restoration of fellowship. Did you notice in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians that Paul says that this one should be handed over to Satan so that this body of flesh might be done away with, but that his soul would be saved on the day of Christ? The aim is that Christ would be glorified through opening up, through closing, through discipline that changes hearts. In that light, the church is given the awesome responsibility of judging as best we can those that belong to him. We do not know hearts, but we do hear profession of faith, and we see it acted out in people's lives. I mentioned Kuyper before, and he talks of how that is worked out in a church's life. And imagine in our community a respected individual, one who gives to a number of different charitable works, one who may even be a churchgoer, and yet who obstinately says, there is no God, or Jesus is not the only way of salvation. A one who is within the church, who is an upstanding citizen, but is obstinate in practicing adultery, or any of the sins that Paul describes here, reviling, drunkard, extortioner, is obstinate in that sin. When we as a church, in our duty, confront that sin and there is no change, it is our duty to close the doors of the kingdom and of the church to that individual. Our aim is that God would be glorified, that that individual would be restored. It is a weighty responsibility because outside of the church there is no ordinary means of salvation. On the other hand, you can imagine in a community a person who has been walking in sin, has been confronted with that, and confronted with the gospel, and be that sin so dark, be it ever so dark, and yet if that individual comes upon his knees to the cross of Christ and confesses his sin, repents of it and turns away from it, it is our joyful responsibility to throw wide the doors of the church and to embrace that person as a brother or sister in Christ and to proclaim that those sins are forgiven by Christ. All who call upon him are saved. In conclusion, let me remind you that God disciplines those that he loves. It is providentially suitable that we would have a psalm meditation that speaks from a heart agonizing under God's discipline. And yet we know that God is the God of our salvation. And this morning, if you are chafing under the disciplining hand of God, I pray that you would take the words of Psalm 88, that you would be reminded of Jesus Christ as King, who is ruling and subduing you, that you would see that as the discipline of a loving Father who is bringing you to be more and more like him. And in that light, call out to him in repentance and in faith, knowing that he does forgive. Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. He exercises his kingly office through the exercise of church discipline, a discipline that he has commanded himself. It is given to us to exercise in humility, and for the aim that he might be glorified through the salvation of sinners and the forgiveness of sins. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as our King. We bow before you as the one who has freed us from the dominion of darkness and has forgiven our sins. Lord, as we as a church seek to honor you and to honor our ascended Savior, we pray that we would give ourselves to the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of discipline. Lord, in a culture which despises truth, may your truth be magnified and glorified. In a culture in the church where discipline is frowned upon, may you be glorified, that the church would be respected by the community and by the members here, because we are committed to follow after you, our King and head of the church. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close by singing a psalm of the King, Psalm 45A. And the King rides forth for meekness, truth, and right. His arrows pierce the hearts of his enemies. And we stand and joyfully sing that he has subdued us to himself. Let's stand and sing Psalm 45A.